some vignettes from the ecumenical and communist worlds. Now, when you speak of a vignette, that's really a snapshot. I prefer to give a kind of a systematic presentation of any given topic. But this morning, this will be some snapshots. First, let's turn to the ecumenical world. The word ecumenism comes from the Greek word oikos, which means one household, those under one house. Scripture speaks of the church as the body of Christ. Therefore, one can think of all those who believe, whether they're in one grouping, a Protestant or a Roman Catholic or a Greek Orthodox, as long as they believe in Jesus Christ as divine Lord and Savior, they are a part of the household of God. And if that be true, many churchmen at the beginning of this century began to say, ought we not to find ways whereby we would give expression to that? Nothing suddenly bursts upon the scene. There are many who have talked about it and yearned about it. And I would say that there are two, if one is speaking in a very general way, two sources for the ecumenism that is manifesting itself today. Namely, in 1910, the Edinburgh Missionary Conference. One of the moving powers behind that was a Methodist layman, John R. Mott. Maybe people are beginning to forget about John R. Mott, but 35, 40 years ago, his name was a household word. It's interesting to see how quickly the names of people who have played large parts in the work of the church of the state, they pass off the scene. There are many others that were involved, but we'll leave it at that. In this Edinburgh conference, there had been previous missionary conferences, but the distinctive thing about Edinburgh was that there were many that felt that we need to give attention to that which binds us and perhaps to that which separates us. And Edinburgh set up an arrangement whereby they had not those who agreed getting together, but those who disagreed. You got together with someone you disagreed, a number of small circles, and they had a remarkable feeling of that God was present in his person of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. And they decided this must go on. And out of Edinburgh flowed three rivers, you might say. One, the movement on faith and order. The other, 2 years later, on life and works. And then the other one, the International Missionary Council, bringing together the councils, the missionary councils in China, in India, in the Philippines, and so on around the world. There isn't time to talk about the tremendous work that was done through these movements, but these movements came back again into one when the World Council of Churches was established. So today, in the present World Council of Churches, you have represented the three rivers that flowed out of Edinburgh as the source, coming back into one pool, as it were, the World Council of Churches. I won't talk about ecumenism within the Protestant setting as much as perhaps the relationship of Protestants to the Roman Catholic Church. At the time when the first conference on life and order was called, a letter of invitation was sent to the Roman Catholic Church, but as I recall it, I don't think it even received an answer. At that time, there was a distinct distance on the part of the Roman Church. But when the World Council of Churches was organized in 47, there had been contacts at many levels personally. And while I don't think that Rome accepted an invitation to send observers to the first assembly, they did at subsequent assemblies. And in the early part of the 40s, Rome established its Institute for Biblical Research under the Dominican Order. And out of that has flowed some tremendous blessings, not only for the Roman Church, but also for Protestants. For the Roman Church went after research in scripture and biblical affairs, and using the best of modern research, not being afraid of it like some of those in the LCMS today, and have made a great contribution. In fact, some of the leading Bible scholars of today are in the Roman Church, and we mutually stimulate one another. Then, a few years later, a remarkable man by the name of Cardinal Bea, B-E-A. A lot of fun has been made of his name because in Britain, the main British airline that serves Europe and the Mediterranean is British European Airways, and you often see B-E-A. And so they would ask people within the Roman Church, are you riding B-E-A or what are you riding? And that would immediately indicate whether they were interested in ecumenism. Bea was appointed as president of the Congregation for Christian Unity within the Roman Church. And the Congregation for Christian Unity, for the Protestants, we might say a department or a division, had the responsibility to bring about more of unity within their own church, and also then to reach out to others. Bea was a very ironic person, old, and if you looked at his wrinkles, you would say, what can that man do? But he did some great things. And one of the other cardinals was a good friend of his, namely the man who came to be known as Pope John the 23rd. And I suppose that maybe Bea stimulated John's interest in ecumenical affairs. And maybe John also helped Bea. I don't know whether I ought to indulge in a little scuttlebutt with regard to the Roman Church. I think there's some truth in it. There were those, so it has been said, within the College of Cardinals, because it's the College of Cardinals that elects the Pope, who thought that the next Pope ought to be Bishop Montini. But he was not a cardinal, and you can't elect anyone as a Pope if he isn't a cardinal. It's out of the College of Cardinals that they elect the Pope. But some of them felt, well, maybe we should elect an old cardinal, who kind of be fill in until Montini can be made a cardinal. So they elect Pope John. And nobody thought that that elderly gentleman would go down in history as he has. He was the man who called together or issued a call for the Second Vatican Council. When he issued it, it sounded almost as though he was inviting all representatives of all churches, but that was a mistake. But after he had given the verbal statement, and this went out over the air, there was an effort on the part of the news services to get a copy of what he had said. But there was a lot of fussing around. They said they didn't have it and so on. And it was at least 24, it may have been 48 hours, I'd have to check back to be sure, before they were able to get a copy of that. There'd been some tilting within the Roman family because some thought Cardinal, or that Pope John, went altogether too far when he called this Second Vatican Council. And you remember that he once, when someone asked, why did you do it? Opened the window and he said, to let a little air in. He seemed to have a personality that communicated itself over TV and just in what he said. He electrified the world, the whole Christian family. And those who had known him, I know one of our Lutheran men who worked in Italy for a while, he saw him while he was yet a bishop and told me of the remarkable way in which he had been received. And when a secretary announced the time was out, and Bishop Rantuli, I think his name was, he just says, "No, leave me alone. I want to talk with this man." A very a man with a great heart for all people, and a man with a deep devotional spirit. There were those who said, "How can it be that a man like Pope John has his devotion so deeply anchored in Mariolatry?" I don't think that he thought of Mary as divine, but he did worship at some shrines where there's some superstition related to that. And somebody would said that one must not assume that John was not an intelligent and well-informed man, but his piety had been shaped by that part of the world in which he lived. Well, Pope John didn't last too long. And then Bishop Montini, now Cardinal Montini, was elected and took the name of Paul, the present Bishop Paul. However, the very calling of the Second Vatican Council together created a remarkable goodwill and a reaching out in many directions. For example, about the time, not long after the first session of the Second Vatican Council had been called, oh, and by the way, I must tell you this, Pope John insisted that observers be elected or be invited from all Protestant churches and also the Orthodox Church. And most Protestant churches of any size sent observers. And interestingly, many said you have to be an observer to get a good seat, because they gave better seats to the observers than they did to those who were delegates. But that indicated the fine spirit. Well, not long after the first session of the Second Vatican Council, the Lutheran World Federation sponsored one of its then regular, about every 5 years, all Latin America conference. This one met in Lima, Peru. And I was contacted, was I not going to pay a courtesy call on Cardinal Landazuri, who was the chief Roman representative in Peru. Well, my memory of Latin America was that there had been a lot of tension, and I remember some of our missionaries in Colombia had been stoned by Catholics. Not killed, but had been stoned. And there was lots of evidence of their displeasure. But here, there was a suggestion I should go and call. And of course, I said, yes, indeed. And I went up to his, they always called the palace. It was a large old wooden building, but a beautiful building. And had a delightful visit with him. And when we concluded our visit, he walked with me all the way back to the end of the hall from his office, and then made the corner, and there was a long stairway going down to the next floor. And I thought, my, what a great stairway that would have been for a bride to come down in a wedding arrangement. And walked with me out onto the streets to bid me farewell as I stepped into the car. Now, this complete change in temperament, and this change in temperament exists all over Latin America today. I could give one experience after the other to indicate how quickly the results of the Second Vatican Council began to flow out into all parts of the world. It affected us in this country with regard to relationships between various both Protestant bodies and the Roman Catholic Church. And it was proposed one day when we were the American grouping of the World Council of Churches Executive Committee. It was proposed that maybe we ought to reach out to see if we could help bring about a better understanding between those churches that are members of the National Council of Churches and those who are members of the National Conference of Evangelicals, and then the Roman Church. Well, since the American Lutheran Church, a member of the World Council, but not of the National Council and not of the National Association of Evangelicals, I was asked if I would not assume the responsibility of bringing this group or the representatives together. And so it was agreed that we would issue a call to a consultation between the heads of all Trinitarian churches. They would have to be the Trinitarian churches. And if the church was 1 million in membership, it was entitled to 2. If it was less than that, it was entitled to 1. And we had a delightful response. We, of course, assured people there were not going to be any resolutions, there were going to be no news releases about it. And the idea was that these heads of churches might come together and speak very openly without being quoted in the newspapers, because it's so easy to be misunderstood if it is quoted in newspapers unless each person writes it himself. And it appeared that this might be might serve better and more effectively if it was the equivalent of a closed meeting. There have been 2 such. There will be another one next spring in Nashville, Tennessee. The last one was 2 years ago last March in Cincinnati. I was then already retired, so after it was over, I said, you better elect somebody else as chairman, someone who was active, but I'll still continue to help. I want to tell just one experience from the last meeting. Archbishop William Baum of Washington, D.C., of the Roman Church, was reacting to a statement that had been made, a prepared statement. We would have prepared statements and then people reacting. I was sitting up in the front, and suddenly Archbishop Baum turned to me as though I were representative at that moment for Lutherans. And he said, don't you Lutherans ever give up your emphasis on justification by faith. Don't ever give up that emphasis, he said. Now, some years ago, you just couldn't have conceived a man that high up in the hierarchy saying a thing like that. Well, I could go on. I've heard some Roman priests declare justification by faith, that is, I mean, in exposition, and to speak with more understanding of Christian grace than many of our Protestant pastors. There is a remarkable of finding one another at what is really the very heart of the gospel. Now, let's see, should I? Oh, I probably better go a step farther. At the last assembly of the Lutheran World Federation, we had invited Cardinal Willebrands. When Bea died, Willebrands, his assistant, became the president of the Congregation of Christian Unity. We had invited him to address the assembly, and he accepted the invitation and gave a remarkable address. And he said the equivalent of, Luther belongs to all of us. And I can remember when I've heard Roman professors many years ago say just the opposite. Chuck him. But there has come to be a remarkable understanding. Later, as I went to a world conference of the United Methodist Church, meeting at Denver, Colorado, again Willebrands, the first time the Roman Church was represented at an international Protestant meeting was Evian in 1970, and then later on at Denver, Colorado, meeting with the Methodists. And I was delighted the way in which Willebrands revealed that he understood the best in Methodism John Wesley and all that he had contributed. And with that kind of warmth, there is a pulling of people together at the center. Well, this event that Cardinal Willebrand had come, of course, couldn't have happened without the Pope giving his approval. So I thought in the winter of January of 1970, I was at a meeting of the World Council in Addis Ababa, and on the way back, I'd have to go through Rome to change planes there. And I thought, now maybe there won't be any expense in it. I ought to stop and say thank you to Pope Paul for the fact that he allowed Cardinal Willebrand to come. Let me back up about 5 years. Another time when I was going through Rome, and I wondered whether I ought not to stop and have a look at what was going on in the Second Vatican Council, just as a matter of curiosity, because we in the LWF had several of our theologians elected to be present as observers for us. Well, when I said that and conferred with the primary ecumenical officer in the World Council of Churches, then he said to me, well, he said, that'd be fine. I'm sure there'd be no difficulty in getting admission. But, he said, if you do that, because I was then president of the LWF, he said, you've got to seek an audience with the Pope. For if you don't, he said, it'll be almost regarded as an insult. Well, I wasn't sure how our people would react, and even though you may believe something yourself, you hadn't better run ahead of your people. And I talked to Bishop Lilje, who knows the various churches in Germany, and Bishop Lilje said to me, oh, if you do that, he says, they'll certainly misunderstand it. Well, I wasn't about to raise any fuss of that kind, so I just didn't go, or I changed planes in Rome, but didn't stop. Now, so many things had happened in the matter of just about 5 years that I was almost certain that our people would not misunderstand it in 1970. So I didn't even stop to confer. I merely checked with the representatives of the Vatican at the World Council of Churches Executive Committee, and I said, do you think it would be appropriate for me to stop off and to express the gratitude of the Federation for the fact that the Pope allowed Cardinal Willebrand to be at our assembly? Oh, they said, indeed. And the moment they hadn't any more than said, they said, we'll make arrangements for you. So they got in contact with Rome long distance and came back and reported when I had the audience. When I arrived in Rome and was escorted by one of the priests, he said to me as we walked over, he said, I'm glad that you have come. For he said there were some in our family that didn't like the fact that Willebrand went to this Lutheran assembly. And what's more, they didn't like what he said. So he said it'll be good for the Pope to hear that this was very much appreciated by the Lutherans. I said to him then, well, now what is protocol? Because one should always observe the protocol, whether it's head of a state or whatever it may be. Then he smiled and he said, oh, for a Protestant to just shake hands. If you were a Roman, you would have had to kiss his hand. It was a large room, almost as big as this one. And at one end was a desk on it, raised slightly. And I was given a chair right next to the desk as the Pope sat at his desk. And I began by saying that I was very eager to express to him the gratitude of the entire Federation for the fact that he permitted Cardinal Willebrand to come. And then we talked a little bit about that. Then he shifted the topic and he said, I want you to know, he said, that we are very strong in our emphasis on the use of scriptures. Not only, he said, in our masses and in meetings within the congregation, but we urge our people to use the scriptures in their homes. Now you might have said, or some cynic might have said, well, that was a good thing for him to say to a Lutheran. But no, he was, I watched his face very carefully to see what nuances I could get in the facial expression. And he was indeed sincere. And we know from what I said earlier that the Roman Church has moved in that direction very heavily. Well, we got to talking about several other things. A little bit about a lawyer in Hamburg. I made reference to it first because there was a lawyer in Hamburg who'd been prodding me with one letter after another that I should ask the Pope to cancel the papal bull that was issued against Luther. Well, I didn't think there'd be much accomplishment in that, and so I said to the Pope, he has been pestering me, and I told him, Luther is now in the hands of God, and we leave him there. And then the Pope, when I told the name of this lawyer, then he smiled. There was almost a subtle little chuckle. And he says, I've got a chief that big set of letters from the same man. Well, you know, there are some things that you better just leave alone in the history. And a bull that's once issued, it's been issued. Then because we had been at the executive committee, been talking about a lot of the issues in the world and the hunger and the strong overpopulation, and he was eager to hear what had been said there. And then we had seemed to agree on almost everything that we talked about. So I said, well, on that issue, on the population issue, or population control, I said, I have to say that we take issue with the position that your church has taken. And then he became very quiet, almost pensive. And then he said, well, it's clear, he said, that this issue needs more study. And then I could see that the Pope is an administrator as well as a spiritual head, because an administrator over a large church has to be sure that he tries to keep the family together, and there are a lot of tensions on this issue in the Roman Church. I thought that I would have been in there about 10 minutes, but he was very open to visiting and kept me there till 35 minutes, and somebody behind me in the door came in and prostrated himself, and that evidently was the signal the time was up, but he continued to keep me there. Then he said, I want to give you something as a little memento of our visit, and he gave me the papal medal, which is struck each year with his profile on one side and then on the other side an inscription, usually biblical. And then he took out a big book, bigger than what Life magazine is, wherein all the pictures from the Sistine Chapel, these are the Michelangelo pictures, and printed on beautiful paper. I suspect if you'd gone into market, you'd have had to pay $30 to $50 maybe for a book like that. And when we got up to bid one another farewell, and I took his hand, he evidently believed what Dick Kemmerer said about hands. He took and put the other hand like that over mine. And then, just like a good neighbor, he looked me in the eyes. He said, come and see us again. I left feeling that I had, without question, been in the presence of a very spiritual man. A man for whom I not only in the moment of or in those 35 minutes visiting, conceived respect, but also affection. And then he said, pray for us. And I was glad I could say, I prayed for you this morning. And I've continued to remember him. Well, now let's shift gears to another part of the world. The church lives under communist domination in many areas of the world. I noted that when I was elected president of the LWF at Helsinki in 1963, Three men immediately came forward and invited me to come to their and visit their churches and visit their people. All three that came in that moment, and afterwards there were others, were from churches under communist governments. And I took, and one of them said to me, do you have any friendship for us? Now, why'd you say that? He didn't explain, but I'm sure I read him right by he knowing I was an American, and they're well informed about all the anti-communist propaganda there had been in this country. So he was wondering, could an American be a friend of theirs? To which I replied, I want to be a friend of any Christian, wherever he is found. More than that, but at that moment it was that was before it. I want to be a friend of any Christian, wherever he is found. More than that, but at that moment it was that was before us. This same man, who is a bishop from the country that shall remain unidentified, told me later when I visited in his country, in his church, something that I found to be absolutely true. And it became for me a guideline. He said, always you can know if you are in a communist government or a communist country, the official position of communism is absolutely against all religion. But, he said, you will never find the activity against religion manifesting itself in the same way in all countries. In fact, he said, you will find that it won't show itself in the same way in all places in the same country. And I had opportunity to observe that in an extreme way when I was visiting the church in Silesia. There I found in one place out in some rural parishes that they were teaching religion in the public schools in the Christian faith. And I would never have believed this, except I saw it and heard it and knew it. There had what was one limitation. Parents had to send a written request within a week's time before school opened up and ask for it. If they were to have it in by the 10th and came in on the 11th, then there was no chance. Of course, now don't assume that is any place. That's decidedly the exception. Whenever you go into a communist country, if you are representing some church or something of that kind, it is expected that you pay a courtesy call on the man who is the equivalent of the Minister of Ecclesiastical Affairs. I was in Bratislava, Slovakia, and was going to call on the minister. The local bishop was with me. When we arrived, this officer, the minister and his assistant, stood outside the door to receive us, that is, outside the door to his office. His words had probably been set up the moment we got in the building. He stood there as rigid as though he was on parade and was a military man. And he invited us in. Well, there wasn't even the suggestion of a smile in his face. He sat down with his assistant on the other side of the table, and we were ushered to sit opposite him. And we started to talk about the wind and the weather. That's always a good opener, no matter where you are. And then I asked a question designed to elicit from him the attitude of the government toward religion. Then he said, kind of coolly, well, he said, I can answer that in a theoretical way, or I can answer it, he said, in a practical way. He says, I'll answer it in a practical way. And he proceeded to say what was actually an evasion of the question. And then as he got through, it was almost as though his conscience was pricked. And then he said, I think maybe I ought to give you the theoretical answer. And then he went right down the line and poured out the whole communist line on religion. And he got a little more and more head up as he went on, and then suddenly leaned across the table and he said, I want you to know, he said, I am an atheist by conviction. And quickly stopped. Oh, he said, I apologize. I had not intended, he said, to become so agitated. Then I leaned across the table and said to him very quietly, you don't need to apologize for speaking with such enthusiasm and for speaking so bluntly. I said, I would far sooner talk to a man who speaks like you have just spoken to me and tells me how he really feels and thinks than to have someone sort of going around and around and never getting to what they think. And then with a few words I said, now I'd like you to know that I am a Christian by conviction. Well, after that, we were just like two ordinary people, and we visited in a fine way with no... There could have been an invitation to put on a cockfight, really. I mean, to debate. But you never get anywhere that way. And when we left, we were like two people. You've got to find people at the human level if you cannot find them at any other level. But now to show, not all these government officials are the same way, but they may be the same in what they believe. In calling on the Minister of Church Affairs in Hungary, Budapest, we came in, we were received with great warmth. My wife was with me this time, and then the bishop. And after we had exchanged a few pleasantries, then he said to me, as though he felt a bit apologetic about it, he said, well, he says, you won't find as many cars on our streets. He said, maybe today they have, but on our streets as you do in your country. But he said, we're not so concerned about the cars. We are concerned about the people who ride in the cars. I said, my, I'm glad to hear that. Because I said, that's what the church is concerned about the people that ride in the cars. Then knowing that the communists have all the weak spots of the church, they know us sometimes better than we know ourselves. And the church is never without sin. Many places we have failed. So I proceed to say, while we have this mandate from our Lord, I said, we have often disappointed our Lord. And we have had to confess that we have not been obedient to him in ministering to people. And lo and behold, this started a series of confessions from him. And he said, always done what the party says it must do and should do. It's remarkable how when you get to the human level, and if you don't boast, but rather are truthful and honest, how quickly you can find each other at one another levels. He made some statement about our problem with the black people. They're well informed on that too. Probably know more about the racism than we do, living right here in our country. And I said to him, that's one of the places where this church has sinned very grievously. But I said, there has been a new spirit abroad in the land now for some time. And I believe that we will steadily move forward until we are one people. Just before I left home, there was a full-page picture in the Minneapolis Sunday Tribune, wherein it gave the pictures of a number of couples, and each having a black child. And then it told the story about a number of people who had adopted homeless black children. Now, some black people don't like it, some do. It depends just upon depends upon how it comes about, and that you don't seem to commend yourself as a special kind of Christian if you do that. And he became very interested in that. My wife, with her ever-present readiness to bring out the pictures of the grandchildren, brought out the pictures of our daughter's children. They have three of their own and a little girl that they adopted as a homeless baby when she was just a few months old, a black girl. She's the dynamite girl in the family. If she doesn't become an athlete when she grows up, I'll be surprised. And when he saw this, he looked at it, held it for quite a while, and then he said something to the bishop in Hungarian. Everything else he had said, the bishop translated or interpreted for us. But he didn't interpret this. Then this government officer took out his wallet and took out some pictures of grandchildren of his own. And we had a great mutual admiration society going on there. Well, he expressed regret that he'd come in from his vacation for this meeting and he would be going back, and expressed regret that he couldn't be at the airport to see me off the next morning. And we said a very pleasant goodbye. When I came outside in the hallway and we were going out of the building, I turned to the bishop and I said to him, if it isn't embarrassing or is permissible, do you mind telling me what he said to you, which you didn't interpret? Oh, he says, I can tell you that. He said, who in the party, not in the country, who in the party would adopt a gypsy child? For them, they didn't have any black, but they had gypsies who are decidedly the minority group and whom they tend to look down on. The next morning when we were leaving, the bishop gave us a packet about so high, like that, and he said this minister, Church Affairs, had sent that down with the request that he should give that to us as we left. And it was packed so nicely, we thought we'd just leave it that way and take it home that way. But then the bishop became curious. He said, do you mind opening it so I can see what he has given you? And when he opened it, or we opened it, it was a beautiful Chinese quartz of egg vase. And the bishop shook his head. He said, only a government official would be allowed to buy something like that. He said, that's a very valuable thing because they've had to use foreign currency to import it. So when we came home, I said to our daughter, when we leave this world, then they call her Becca, but her name's Rebecca, Becca will have to have this vase, because I'm sure it was the story about that that provoked his doing it. Now, see these two men, very opposite, both believing communists and theoretically against religion, but both with whom you could communicate, but one who had much more of the milk of human kindness in him. And you will find in different parts of the communist country, if they are severely pushing you on this question of little of religion, particularly of communication to the next generation, then it may be some eager beaver in the Communist Party who's anxious to make brownie points. And then another section of the country, there may be one who has more of the milk of human kindness in him, so that you must always be prepared to know that you can't smear them all with the same brush. I guess maybe there is time to tell about two more things. It was time for the German church to entertain the Fifth Assembly, but those in the West said that we had it before, and maybe we ought to allow the churches in the East Zone. There are four member churches there, the Church of Mecklenburg, of Pomerania, of Saxony, and of it's the church in which Thuringia, which is the church where the Luther country is. They had contacted the committee representing those four churches, and they said they would like to host the assembly, for they felt that would bring a bit of fresh air from the outside. So they sought permission from the government, and there had to be some of our staff members went there and negotiated over a long period of time, because we had to have assurance from the government that they would give us the same rights as we'd had in other places, namely that no matter what country a delegate came from, as long as he had a valid visa and was an elected delegate, then they must admit him. You know, when the World Council met at Evanston back in, I think, 56, no, 54, they had quite a job getting our government in Washington to grant visas to people who came from communist countries. But then some extra representation was made through Dulles, who was then Secretary of State, and Dulles a wonderful churchman, and he got to Eisenhower, and then you got a presidential statement saying that these, if they were bona fide delegates, they must be admitted. Well, we had to work hard on getting that promise from them. Then the promise that they would allow any printed matter that we brought in, and that we would have access to radio and TV, at least at sending it out to the country. They gave us all this verbally through our staff, and then came the time when we had to try to be a little more formal about it. And then the General Secretary of Staff and I visited with the representatives of the East German government. We met with a man by the name of Zeigewasser and his staff, and talked about these things. And after we had asked over and over again and gotten assurances verbally of what the staff had gotten, then I raised the question about, I said, we're not asking for any contract, but could you give us a written statement that you had heard what we'd asked and you had said that this would be observed? Well, he wasn't sure that he could do that. Then he turned to me and he said, man, don't you have any faith? He said. And I said, Mr. Zeigewasser, I believe that you are speaking honestly and you mean what you've said. But, I said, there are a lot of people in different countries where our churches are who think we're crazy to come into communist area. But we believe that as the Church of Jesus Christ, we must go any place where a church invites us and where the conditions for holding the meeting can be observed. And I said, it would be great. Doesn't need to be put in legal language or anything else, but give us a piece of paper that we can show. Well, he said, I'd have to consult with somebody else, and he intimated it would be the president. And I said, how long will that take? Well, he said, he's in Moscow right now. Well, I said, could we get it in a few weeks? Well, he wasn't sure. I said, 2 months from now? Well, he would try. The 2 months came, we hadn't gotten it. Then our secretary said he had heard that Zygmunt was coming to Geneva, and maybe he'll bring it with him, he said. He came to Geneva, but he didn't have the letter with him. And then I wrote to our secretary and I said, tell him we must have it by the time that the executive committee meets, because if we don't have it then we will have to probably go some other place, because we've got to have that assurance. So he communicated this. And when we had met, we'd met the first day, and we talked about what shall we do if we don't hear from him. Do we then break off? They don't like once to break something off, at least if it goes out to the public. And lo and behold, the beginning of the second day, we got a telegram saying that they had canceled the permission they had given us because of the revanchionist, that is the revenge policy of the churchmen in Western Germany. Now, the rest was just to find the reef. But then they had knocked it all out, and so we had to start all over again. Well, in 1967, there was a 450th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And this was to be held in Wittenberg, where the university where Luther taught was located. And there were churchmen from all the large Protestant churches that were present for this great celebration. We started out with a service in the church of the Stadtkirche in Wittenberg. All of these governments, presumably most of them communists, sitting there in the church, because this was a kind of a more than just a church affair. The next morning we were in debate among ourselves for a long time, asking trying to decide, should we accept an invitation that the government had issued to the various churchmen to go to a meeting where they were going to have a church observation of the 450th anniversary. Well, we knew that that wouldn't be a Christian thing, although observing the Reformation couldn't be properly observed without a Christian point of view. I voted for accepting the invitation. What we were afraid of was that they would take advantage of our being there, take pictures of it, and then show this all over to people as though we were holding our hands of blessing over them. So we agreed to accept the invitation, because you must be very careful that you are not discourteous, even if you are dealing with people who have no use at all for the church. But we agreed to ask them to place us in the last two rows in the theater, not up where the Klieg lights were, so that they would have a chance to take pictures of us and send it out over TV. And they said yes to that. Now, I don't know whether they had removed some seats or what, but the best seats were in those last two rows. And they had a remarkable concert by symphony orchestra. Boy, they really have some fine orchestras throughout East Germany. The state subsidizes them, so you don't have to go out with a cup collecting funds in order to support the orchestra. Then the man who was the deputy prime minister, who was head of what was called the Christian Socialist Party, not atheist in other words, but yet not hesitant at all about working with the communists and the party in power, he gave an address I've still got it at home someplace. A long address. At least, I think, better than an hour. And his general thesis was this, as though he was talking to the atheist members of the party. He said, while the Reformation was indeed a church event, yet he said, all of us, irrespective of whether we are in the church or not, must take cognizance of this event. For it had many other things in it than only the question of the Christian faith. And then he illustrated by saying, Luther, in his attitude towards economics and the welfare of the poor people, was really concerned. And you can find some pretty gross statements from Luther about those who have a lot of money and taking advantage of the poor. And that's, of course, what he was alluding to. In fact, he says, Luther released for the first time in our country a concern about economics serving people. And then suddenly he said it was inhibited by the coming or the rising up of the capitalist system. And he said that stopped the flow of these fruits in the economic area that might have been there until, he said, the, what do you call it? Well, anyway, the revolution against the bourgeois when the communists came into power. And now, once again, that which Luther started is having opportunity to express itself. Well, there would have been a lot of us that would have had a lot of questions if the situation was one where it allowed that. Then we were asked to go down to a big hall where there was a big smorgasbord type of supper. And there were a couple of journalists that were flitting back and forth among Americans and Western Europeans wanting to know this and that. One came over to me and he said, well, he said, how do you react to the way in which you've been received here? I said, we are simply delighted with the courtesies that have been shown us. And I said, the hospitality has been accompanied with great warmth. There's only one thing that we regret very deeply. The fact that we had hoped that the various churchmen might have been farmed out to different churches in that whole area for the Sunday, and this was not permitted. Then he quickly changed the topic, and I guess he maybe thought he was going to touch a corn on my foot, and he said, what's your attitude toward Vietnam? Oh, I said, I have the same position there that I have on a number of other things that happened after World War II. I said, I believe that there ought to be a plebiscite conducted in Vietnam under the auspices of an internationally neutral commission. The moment I said that, he turned on his heel because he was then on dangerous territory. Well, therewith I perhaps better stop, and if there are any questions, I'll try to respond as I am able.
Dr. Shepp, this Pope with whom you spoke, that was
Paul.
John.
No, Paul, yes.
Paul.
The present Pope. The present Pope does not have the same kind of personality as Paul. He doesn't ignite people. But when you sit down and talk with him, you feel that here is a person with the same warmth as John, but he doesn't exude it quite as much. We all are gifted with different types of personalities, yes.
The central point of all Christians is the belief in Jesus Christ as being the Savior of all of us.
And Lord.
Why do the various denominations freeze against one another when they believe on the peripheral dogma? I mean, is that natural?
It's natural, I mean, in terms of the old Adam.
It puzzles me a great deal.
First of all, I believe that the Reformation was a movement of the Spirit of God. at that time, and any church may digress from its central position, Rome was burying the gospel more than it was making it openly evident. And of course, Luther, there never would have been a Lutheran church if Luther hadn't been thrown out of the Roman church and the papal bull issued against him. And Luther, of course, was under the protection of the Prince Frederick of Saxony. So he didn't get into the pickle that John Huss got in, where he was burned at the stake. And Luther had a remarkable capacity, and this is granted, I think, by anyone who knows Luther, a remarkable capacity to see through in Scripture that which was central in its meaning. We Lutherans have oftentimes, in standing on that, have become wooden in our interpretation of it, so that we have, well, we've been wooden sometimes in the way we've interpreted that. Well, when the Reformation once began, and along with it was accompanied by the Renaissance, then of course it sprung up in many other parts of the world. And in England, there was a feeling that the state church, which was the Anglican church, was sort of dead. And then John Wesley came into being. And John Wesley brought about a revival in England. And then you got the Methodists, because they said they lived according to method. Well, it was a discipline for spiritual life. And thus there has sprung up, and then John Calvin, the followers of him. Once that gets started, the road back is slow, but it is moving that way today. There would be many who would say that you don't necessarily have to be one large organization, but as long as there isn't this fighting against one another. And I think we are seeing a much better climate in the Christian world. I think the thing that Dr. J.O. Price is leading in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is a turning of his face to the past, as it were. And that's why so many of us are unhappy about what is occurring there. I think, for example, I don't think I better think anymore, because otherwise you'll go hungry.
Let alone other Protestants, and then the Catholics, and the Orthodox, and so forth. But